Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We invite you to call and you can discuss those questions with yours truly, and we will see if we can do anything toward bringing a biblical answer to your biblical questions. If you have personal questions about your own spiritual journey, questions about Christian apologetics, if you've heard some challenges to your faith or to the Bible, or maybe you're not even a Christian and there are flaws that you perceive in the Bible or in Christianity that keep you from wanting to be a Christian, I'd be glad to talk about any of those things if you want to bring them up. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call, in any case, is this number, 800-227-5278. That number, again, is 800-227-5278. And I want to remind our Seattle area listeners that I will be in Seattle this Saturday night. Actually, not Seattle, but Bothell. And if you live near Seattle, you probably know where Bothell is. There's a meeting in Bothell, Washington, and it's on Saturday night, the 8th. And it's open to the public, although the last time we did this in this location, the place was pretty packed out. I don't know if we could have put more people in. So, I mean, if you want to come to this, you might want to make sure you get there in a timely way. It starts at 7 o'clock this Saturday night in Bothell. It's just going to be an open discussion, as we often have, with questions and answers about the Bible. You can come and bring your questions. We can talk about them back and forth with a sizable group of listeners in your area. Some of you may want to come just so you can meet other area listeners. The reason for this is I know I'm getting all the time questions from Seattle and other areas where we broadcast, with people saying, can you recommend a church in our area? You know, where we just left our previous church. We don't know how to look for a good church. Can't find any fellowship in the area. I'm not sure what standards any of our listeners may be using to judge whether they want a church or not. But if you like this program, it may be that other people who like this program would have some place to suggest to you. Maybe they're going someplace that's good. And so it's always good to meet other like-minded people in your area. And so if you want to join us on Saturday in Bothell, Washington, we'd love to have you there. You can find information about the location, a map and all of that, at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to that website and click on the tab that says Announcements, you'll find the announcement for Seattle, or actually Bothell, this weekend. And for those of you listening in Oregon, the following week, there's announcements up on there too. I'll be speaking in Albany. I'll be speaking in Corvallis. I'll be speaking in McMinnville. And I'll be speaking in Portland all next week. And so if you're a listener in Oregon, you might want to check that website too. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And the announcements are found at the tab that says Announcements. And you'll see the dates and the times, the places, and all of that if you go to the website and check that out. Look forward to seeing many of you this weekend and next week in these areas, in Seattle area and in Oregon. Let's talk first of all to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Good to hear you. So I actually told Michael Babbitt that you were coming, and he lives right in Bothell.
There we go. Michael, please start over. Your volume was not up, but go ahead.
Oh, all right. Yeah, no, good to hear you, Steve. I talked with Michael Babbitt the other day, and he lives in Bothell.
Yes.
So he's planning on going to see you. I think he'll be able to do that.
Yes, for our listeners who don't know this, Michael, whom I'm speaking to right now from Live Oak, California, is a, a person of Jewish background who's a Buddhist and has been calling me for years. And Michael, another Michael up in Bothell, is also a person of Jewish background who was a Buddhist for a long time and now is a Christian. And some years ago, we put these two Michaels in touch with each other. And so I'm looking forward to seeing Michael Babbitt as well.
Yes.
Go ahead, Michael, with your question.
All right, Steve. So, you know, last week I was asking about a Christian who has been justified and then sanctified, and would they still be subject to temptation? And could they fall? Could they actually choose to turn away from God? So let's take that to its logical extreme. A person who makes it to heaven, in heaven, could they say, no, this is nice, but I'd rather, like the Lucifer mythology, I don't want to just be with God. I would like to be a God myself. Is that biblically conceivable?
Well, in other words, is it possible, is there a danger that a person who's made it to heaven or into the new earth in their glorified form, that they would possibly fall back into sin and
right.
and damnation? Well, you gave the example of Lucifer, which is, of course, often given of one who is thought by many to have been an angel in heaven and who, out of his pride, fell. I'm not fully convinced that the Bible teaches that background for Satan. Many people think this is the origin of Satan, but the Bible doesn't actually teach that. Lucifer is only mentioned in Isaiah chapter 12 and nowhere else, and I'm not convinced that there's any evidence in that chapter that Lucifer is a reference to Satan, but rather is a figurative name for the king of Babylon, who is that whole chapter is addressed to. Anyway, that's a separate issue. The real question is, once a person has, as you say, been justified and sanctified and now even glorified in the final state, could they fall again? Well, on the one hand, we know that Jesus was perfect, and he was tempted in all ways as we are, but he didn't fall. So apparently temptation is a possibility for people who are perfected, as long as there's a tempter there. And we saw that to be true with Adam and Eve, who were flawless when God made them. They were very good. They weren't perfect, but they were innocent, and they didn't have any sinful proclivities, per se, when God made them. And yet, because of the tempter, they were deceived and then led into sin. And that was the doom of them and of their offspring, which is us, until Christ came to bring about salvation. Now, it's obvious then that a person doesn't have to have a sinful nature in order to be susceptible to temptation. But there does have to be temptation. In order for someone to succumb to temptation, there has to be temptation. Now, there are three factors in temptation in this present time. One of them is our fallenness, our fallen flesh. The fact that, you know, our desires, our cravings, we are so accustomed to indulging them that we do not easily say no to them when they're strongly making their case to us. There's also the world, the fallen world, with all of its allure away from God. And the Bible says, do not love the world. Anyone who loves the world doesn't love the Father, because the things in the world are not of the Father. So you've got the flesh and you've got the world, and you've also got, of course, the devil. Now, Adam and Eve were created with flesh. They were humans. They were human flesh, but they weren't fallen. Perhaps we could argue that in the resurrection, though we will have flesh and bones like Christ had in his resurrection, we will not have any fallenness in us. So we'll be, in a sense, like Adam and Eve. But that's not entirely encouraging, because, of course, they fell. On the other hand, they had a tempter. And that is the thing that will be significantly absent in the next world. The tempter will be thrown into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20, and there will be no more tempter. There will be no one there to deceive us. And therefore, there will not be a replay of the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, let us take the line that is commonly believed, that Satan himself was once a good angel in heaven, perhaps no less good than we will be, you know, when we are in our next phase after this life. And yet many believe that he fell, that he succumbed to temptation. Well, we don't have any evidence of that in the Bible. The Bible doesn't actually say there was anyone there to tempt him. The only tempter known in the Bible is the devil himself. And the Bible says he was a sinner from the beginning. It says that in 1 John 3:8. It also says in John 8:44 that he was a murderer from the beginning and didn't stand in the truth. So we don't have any knowledge of how an angel would be tempted to sin. Now, of course, the standard line is that he got all proud and wanted to be above God. Well, I guess that could be something that one might be tempted to do if they had no knowledge of any particular history of that in the past that led to disaster. You see, anyone who's going to be with God in heaven is going to be someone who has been through this life. They will know what rebellion against God does. They will not be experimenting or wondering what a sin experiment would be like, if, as perhaps fallen angels were wondering. They will not be naive about sin like Adam and Eve were. They will not be deceived. They will have been through the era of deception and through the era of temptation and testing, which Adam and Eve were facing and which we all face today. But we will no longer be in a position where there's a test for us to fail. You see, I understand this life to be a test, and that when we die, the test is over. If we've passed the test, we go on to reign with Christ. Well, once we've gone there, there will be no more testing. If Adam and Eve had not been tested, there would have been no fall. But there was a test. There was a deliberate test. Because God, in order to entrust his creatures with the responsibility of reigning with him, which is what the Bible says he made Adam and Eve for. Remember in Genesis 1, it says, God said, let us make man in our image and let us give them dominion over all the things that have been made. So the whole purpose in making man was so that God could share his rule over the rest of the creation with people. But they had to be tested. They couldn't really be trusted with that kind of responsibility without their loyalty being proven. And that's what the test was for, and they proved themselves disloyal. Now, there's not going to be anyone in heaven who has failed to prove themselves loyal. The Bible says, he that is faithful unto death will be crowned with the crown of life. And faithful means faithful to God, loyal to God. In a world where we face temptations, and that's the word temptation means tests, in a world where there's a devil to deceive, a fallen flesh and a fallen world to attract and be attracted to, these things will not be part of the reality then. So I don't believe there'd be any possibility that people who've gone on and been saved because they've been faithful to God through all the testings of life, that they wouldn't have the same naivety. They wouldn't have the same curiosity. They'll be justified, but they won't be innocent like newborn babies like Adam and Eve were, who don't know, you know, what would happen if you disobey God. Anyone who goes to heaven has been through the course in this world. They've passed the tests. They've seen the damage that sin does. And they will be people who decided at some point in their life, I don't want to rebel against God ever again. And who find, after their conversion for the rest of their lifetime here, they find it frustrating that there is temptation. I mean, those of us who are really followers of Christ don't want to sin. We don't like being tempted. We actually want to live a holy life. It's not easy because of the temptations. But every true Christian would be delighted to be living without these temptations and living a holy life. And anyone who that doesn't describe is not a Christian. One needs only to read the book of 1 John to see what motivates a person who's a real Christian. They don't want to sin. And so in the next life, all those things that are such an annoyance to the Christian who's trying to live a holy life here in this world, those temptations, those tests, they won't be there anymore. So we'll be free. We'll be free to serve God as we really do want to do now. We won't be falling.
Am I still here?
Yeah.
I heard a beep. So what would be the difference then between the innocence of Jesus and the innocence of Adam and Eve? By innocence, I mean a being who is not defiled, who is not tainted by the sin nature, both would be said to be like that, what would have kept
The main thing about Jesus is that Jesus was, well, one might say, well, he was God, you know, in the flesh, which I believe he was, although I don't know that that was the reason for his victory over temptation. I think that he was tested and always like we are. I'm not God, and so when I'm tested, I don't have divinity as my identity to face temptation with, as God would. But Jesus took on the weakness of flesh. And the Bible says in chapter 4 of Galatians, in verse 4, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in Hebrews, it says he was tempted in all ways like we are, but without sinning. I believe the main thing different about Jesus is that he stood firm. He stood faithful to God. And no doubt, he had one advantage Adam and Eve didn't have, besides being deity. And that is that he was not naive. Adam and Eve knew nothing except what God had told them about the tree and then what the devil told them about the tree. And they had to decide, am I going to be loyal to God and believe what he said? Or am I going to doubt God and follow this guy, whoever he is, who's telling me I'll be like God if I eat this tree? Now, no one since Adam and Eve has ever had to be in that state of naivete. Certainly Jesus was not. Jesus was raised knowing the scriptures. Jesus was raised, you know, in a Jewish home with awareness of God and awareness of the law of God and all that, and he lived obediently, and he chose to be faithful and loyal to God in the face of temptations. But, you know, he was not exactly in the same position Adam was, because Christ came after, of course, the effects of sin were well seen in the world, and after the law of God had been given, and again, there's a lot of history that would allow anyone born after Adam and Eve to say, oops, sinning was a real bad idea. Adam and Eve had never seen sin or its effects, and they were somewhat more susceptible to succumbing to that deception. Michael, I got to move along and take another call, but I appreciate your call today. Let's talk to Steve from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is regarding an apparent discrepancy in the Old Testament. Okay. I was wondering what your opinion was on it. The two different verses is Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, and then Exodus 12, verses 40 through 41. And I was wondering, how long do you think the children of Israel remained in Egypt?
Well, one place says 400 years, and one place says 430 years. There are different opinions I've heard about this, and more than one of them makes reasonable sense to me. But, sometimes the scripture says it was 400 years, and sometimes it says it was 430 years. The simplest way to answer it would be that it was 430 years, and the times when 400 years is mentioned is simply rounding it off. Like, if we're talking about when did Alexander the Great conquer the world? Well, you know, some 300 years before Christ. It was really, you know, exactly 332 years before Christ. But to say some 300 years before Christ would be reasonably close enough. And many people, I was listening actually to a historical lecture, a secular one recently, and the teacher said something, you know, he said 300 and so odd years before Christ, Alexander the Great conquered the world. Well, I thought, well, you know, I know and he knew the exact number, but no one would complain if he said 300 years and it was understood that he's kind of estimating or giving a round number. Certainly a period of 430 years could be given as a round number around 400 if a person's not aiming at exactitude. However, there are people who do believe that the 30 years, I'm trying to remember how this goes, because I've heard another explanation that's somewhat more complicated. That's why I gave you the simple answer first. The complicated answer has something to do with the 430 years begins with Abraham coming into the promised land and then going into Egypt in Genesis chapter 12, I believe. And I think that some would measure the 430 years from that point. And then later on, after Isaac was born, he was Abraham's seed, and Abraham's seed was in the same condition for 400 years, but Abraham was there for 30 years more. And so some would say it's a difference between how long Abraham, you know, when his first trip to Egypt was, and all the way down to Moses' deliverance. And some would say that the other measures from Isaac's time. Anyway, it's a little more complicated to work out those numbers, and some people do
that. Have you heard the explanation where they say that the answer is given by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17?
Yes, yes. He says that the law was given 430 years after the promise made to Abraham, right?
He's saying that the 430 years is the time between the two covenants.
Well,
and
yeah,
then you've got Abraham was given the promise 30 years before Isaac was actually born, 70 and then 100. Was the difference between 400 and 430?
Yes, that's the second view I was just telling you. I said some people have worked out all the details, and I don't remember all the details, but you're right. In Galatians, Paul mentions that the promise was made to Abraham, and then the law, which was made 430 years later, could not disannul the promise made to Abraham. So on this view, Paul is actually telling us that from the time that the promise was made to Abraham to the time that, you know, Moses led the people out was 430 years. This would mean that the actual time of slavery in Egypt, or at least the time that the family of Jacob spent in Egypt after they migrated down there into the time of Joseph, was only half of the 430 years. There's only about 215 years they spent with the whole family living and enslaved in Egypt. And there were 215 years before that right. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their story was taking place. And some of the time they were down in Egypt. One of the arguments for it is that when Abraham went down to Egypt, even though it was only briefly, Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's harem. And one could argue that's the beginning of the captivity. It could even be argued that she was already pregnant with Isaac at the time, so that Abraham's seed in Sarah. Yes.
Also, Ishmael was persecuting Isaac almost since the day he was born.
That's right, and he was Egyptian. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. So I mean, there are ways that people started.
Half of the persecution was before they went into Egypt, and the other part was in Egypt. So, like you say, it wasn't a little over 200 years in Egypt actually.
Yeah, yeah, that is a view that I've heard argued, and it makes sense to me. I just don't memorize all the dates for those things because, to me, I mean, before I heard that explanation, which was a few years ago now, I had always just taken the view that 400 is just a round number for 430, which is good enough for me. But honestly, there are people who work out the numbers and the years more exactly and have come up with this other explanation you've given.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Good talking to you, Steve. Thanks.
Bye.
I think that I first heard an explanation of that from my friend Frank DeRamer, who's listening right now up in Santa Cruz. He's on our board of directors at the Narrow Path, and he spent years working out Old Testament chronology and things like that. And he was also influenced by a book on Bible chronology by Floyd Nolan Jones. And I don't know, Steve, if you've read that book or not, but that's a book that goes into all these numbers. And I have the book, and I've consulted it, but I haven't read through it. I'm not a numbers kind of a guy like that. I don't really work with numbers like that. My friend Frank, he's a scientist, and he's really, really has processed all that stuff more than I have. In any case, I'm definitely aware of that position, although I'm not excellent at giving all the numbers and the details. Okay, let's talk to Reza from San Pablo, California, and we do have a line open for you at this number. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Reza, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have a question about, Christians, whether they be Catholic or Protestant or whatever, making idols out of the candidate. And I heard on a Catholic station that if you don't vote for a pro-life candidate, that you're committing a mortal sin, And, of course, I know that means if a person commits a mortal sin, that means they're going to hell if they don't go to confession. And that sounds to me like some people are getting carried away with who knows what Trump's going to do if he is elected. I don't think he's trustworthy either. But anyway, that my the question. And you just gave out the 800 number, and that's not what I dialed a minute ago.
I'm sorry, you didn't. You know what? Good point. I was giving the number accidentally. I gave the number for the morning show. I probably been doing that ever since the beginning of the program. Thank you for pointing that out to me. Okay, before I answer your question, let me give the right number, because probably people have been calling and they're reaching a station in Costa Mesa that carries my morning show, and the people on there saying, how come people are calling now? That's because I gave out the wrong number. I do this from time to time. I forget which phone number is for which show. Here's the number for people who want to call in. It's 844-484-5737. See, I told the previous caller I'm not very good with numbers. I just proved it just now. Here's the right number, 844-484-5737. I'm not even good with my own phone number. All right, now, about people idolizing candidates, I don't know if that's the right way to characterize what's going on. If the Catholic Church says it's a mortal sin to vote for someone who's not pro-life, I don't know if I would say that they are idolizing the candidate, although I might feel that Roman Catholics in some of their other practices might be treading close to the line of what we call idolatry. I'm thinking more in terms of images and statues and things like that. But it's hard for me to believe that any thinking person would idolize either of these candidates. I think even to vote for one is going to require holding your nose somewhat, because I don't think anybody's very, I mean, these are the two most unpopular candidates that have ever run for office, I think. And so I don't think anyone's going to idolize them. But as far as the position the Catholic Church takes on this, and probably some Protestants too, I can see the point that they're saying if you vote for a candidate who is going to continue to promote murder, then are you not an accessory to murder? I mean, even if your vote alone won't put them into office, because there's going to have to be a lot of people voting, yet everybody who votes combined is going to put that person in office. And if you know for a fact that that person is going to promote murder, and you say, well, I don't care, I'm going to just go vote for him anyway, well, then it seems to me that you're saying, I'm going to put this person in the position to kill billions of babies, or millions. I don't want to exaggerate. It's not billions, but it's millions every year of babies that are killed by abortion. So, yeah, I would think voting for a candidate who you know is going to promote the murder of babies would make you also a promoter of the murder of babies. How could it not be? I mean, any person that you put into office, knowing what their policies are, you are, in a sense, stamping your approval on those policies. Now, some people would say, well, no, I don't like the policies of so-and-so about abortion. But there are other policies that this candidate stands for that I do agree with. And, you know, I'm just going to have to hold my nose and do the abortion, ignore the abortion issue. Well, I would say if you had two candidates that both were likely to promote abortion, you might say, well, I don't want to vote for either of them. But since one of them is going to get into office, if one of them stood for other things that you valued, you might say, well, I'm going to have to take a stand for these other issues, and there's nothing I can do to stop the abortion thing simply because both candidates are going to go push abortion. Then I could see somebody saying, well, in spite of the fact that this person probably is going to promote abortion, which I hate and which God hates, that's true even if their opponent wins. So there's some other issues here, too. We're not just a one-issue voting bloc, the Christians. But certainly, I believe the abortion issue is one of the most important moral issues that Christians face when they vote. Now, there's many Christians who won't vote at all simply because they would say, I'm not going to vote for someone unless I can believe in that person. I'm not just going to vote for somebody because I don't like their opponent. And I can understand that, too. That's called voting your conscience. I don't think anyone can tell another Christian how they need to be voting. Because, I mean, I'll tell you the truth. I mean, if Ben Carson was a presidential candidate against someone else, who was pro, you know, pro-choice or pro-abortion, I'd feel pretty strongly that a Christian who didn't vote for Ben Carson, knowing that he's a Christian and would promote Christian things, would be making a huge mistake and probably a moral one too. But that's not the case. We don't have Ben Carson, or we don't have a Christian. We don't have a Christian running for office at this point. And
So the question here,
I mean, it's obvious that both candidates are immoral. Both candidates are, liars. Both of them are dishonest in various ways. Perhaps one is more than the other. And yet it's very possible that both of them would enact very similar policies when they really get into power. We don't really know, like you said, you don't know what Trump would do when he's in power. We know what he's saying now, but he wasn't saying the same thing 2 years ago, whatever. So, I mean, you really don't know. And I could see the position of Christians who say, I just can't vote here. I'm not going to put my stamp of approval on either of these two. But I can also see the position of Christians who say, one of these candidates is for sure far worse than we know the other one to be. And, we're going to just take our chances. My thought is, I don't think any Christian is obligated to vote in any religion, in any election. And yet, if a Christian does feel that they're going to vote, when neither candidate is a Christian, I think, you at least would have to vote some kind of issues that you consider to be the important ones. Where our country is most going wrong, and try to vote somebody in there who's going to not push the country over the edge quite so fast as the other one. Though, like you said, we don't know the future. And, if the candidate you don't like is elected, you don't know that God won't take that person out some way. You know, there are ways that candidates, even people in office, are taken out, either by scandal or by, health issues or, criminal, attacks on them or whatever. You just don't know the future. God does. So that's why Christians really need to not put their trust in candidates anyway. We can't put our trust in politics. We can't put our trust in candidates. But if a person feels led to vote, I think they should definitely vote, whatever issues they believe are consistent with Christianity, and a pro-abortion platform is anything but agreeable with Christianity.
Oh, okay.
All right, Risa, I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling today. Let's talk to Marie from Seattle, Washington. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question for you is about tongues, but actually before I ask that question, I just heard you say that there's not a Christian running for office right now, and actually I was just looking into that online the other day, and I forget his first name, but his last name is Hoxley of the American Independent Party, and he is very much pro-life and a Christian.
I should have been more clear. I'm sure there are Christians running for office. I think there's even a Christian vice presidential candidate. What I meant to say is, of the two candidates, one of whom is going to be the next president, neither of them is a Christian. That's all I meant to say. I didn't mean to say there are no Christians out there running for office. There certainly are Christians running for office. But to my knowledge, we don't have a Christian running for president. That is to say, of the two that are really going to, whoever is not Clinton and who is not Trump is not going to be president after, January 1st.
I agree with that. My question about tongues, though. So my church says that tongues is the evidence that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I have an issue with that. But also they speak of in the gift of the Spirit, the diverse kinds of tongues, I understand that from my study Bible, that to be known tongues. But again, my church seems to lean towards unknown tongues. So then I've heard it called a prayer language. So then I was stuck in between this prayer language and the known tongues. And then I come across 1 Corinthians 13:1, that says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and then it, and oh, that sounds good, tongue of angels, but then it goes on to say in the explanation part of my study Bible, such was the association of tongue speaking and pagan worship at Corinth. So then there's this whole other pagan tongues, and I would just, I'm hoping that you can shed some light on this.
Well, first of all, you're going to a Pentecostal church, and
it's one of the
main identifiers of Pentecostal denominations that they believe tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately for them, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Now, I'm a person who believes in tongues. I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit because the Bible teaches them, and I think people who tell us that the gifts ceased in the first century. It's wishful thinking. I think what they're saying is our church doesn't have any of these gifts, so I guess we're not supposed to. Well, it's very dangerous to define norms by what you're accustomed to in your own church. And frankly, it's dangerous for Pentecostals to define the norms by what they see going on in their churches too. Because while I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit, including tongues, when I've been in some Pentecostal churches, what I've seen there is in many cases the use of tongues in a way that is not in any sense biblical. And or normative, according to 1 Corinthians. So, you know, a church that denies tongues, that forbids people to speak in tongues, is violating Scripture, because Paul says, do not forbid people to speak in tongues. It specifically says, do not forbid to speak in tongues. So if you find a church that does forbid people to speak in tongues, they're in violation of Scripture. On the other hand, if you at a church where people are speaking in tongues more than one at a time and without an interpretation, they also are in violation of Scripture. So you're going to find on both sides of this aisle, people going beyond what Scripture says and against what Scripture says. I don't know why people can't just do what the Scripture says. The Scripture does say there is such a thing as a gift of tongues. You do find the gift of tongues associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit in some stories in the Bible, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 19. In all of those three places, there are people who get filled with the Spirit and they speak in tongues. But what you don't find in the Bible is anywhere that says, if you get filled with the Spirit, you will speak in tongues. There's simply nothing that says that's normative or necessary. And therefore, when Pentecostals tell you tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit, they're not saying what the Scripture says. What they have is three anecdotes in the book of Acts where tongues, in fact, was associated with being baptized in the Spirit. But three anecdotes does not a whole catalog make of New Testament first century Christians being baptized in the Spirit. Virtually all of the New Testament Christians were baptized in the Spirit, and yet we only have three cases that we know of that they spoke in tongues. Now, I assume it happened a lot more than that. In fact, my guess, and this is only an educated guess, is that it probably happened most of the time. It seems like it was very commonplace for people to speak in tongues when they got baptized in the Spirit. But one thing we can't derive from any passage in the Bible is that they always did, or that it always happened, or that it's a necessary proof, or anything like that. And anyone who makes it a necessary proof is simply going beyond Scripture. And I don't think people should do that. Now, you mentioned you thought of tongues as a known language, but the church you're going to speaks of an unknown language. Both are in Scripture. We have both cases in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when people spoke in tongues, they were speaking known languages. They were speaking languages that people understood. In fact, that was what made it valuable. It was a sign to the unbelievers there that these people who had never learned their languages could nonetheless supernaturally speak them. And so speaking human languages, which were recognized by the hearers, was a phenomenon of tongues in Acts chapter 2. This may also have been the case, though we're not told specifically. This may also be the case in Acts 10 and in Acts 19. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul specifically makes reference to people speaking in tongues in a case where no one understands them, because they're speaking to God and not to man. Now, this is a distinct, and that's in 1 Corinthians 14, 2. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, they were speaking to people about God in the languages those people understood. Paul talks about what's going on in the church is different. First of all, it's not speaking to people, it's speaking to God. It's prayer. And he says nobody understands them, but in the spirit they speak mysteries. So it's not a known language, at least not known by anyone present. And therefore, Paul says there needs to be an interpretation. And this interpretation is not just a translator, like sometimes I speak in Korean schools or Spanish-speaking schools or other schools of other languages, and I have a translator. I'm speaking English. That's not their language, so a translator translated. That's not what Paul means by the gift of interpretation. The gift of interpretation that Paul speaks of is a gift of the Holy Spirit, which a person can pray for. It's not a matter of learning the language. It's a matter of praying that just as God gives a gift of tongues, he can give the gift of interpretation also. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14:13, Paul says, therefore, let him that speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So this is a supernatural interpretation. There's nobody present who knows the language, because if there was, you wouldn't need a supernatural interpreter present. Someone else could just translate. But obviously, Paul is talking about a phenomenon in the Corinthian church that people are speaking in language that no one present understands, and you need a gift of interpretation in order to render it intelligible to the audience so that they can be edified. Now, Paul says, as you read through 1 Corinthians 14, that he is aware of a use of tongues that's assigned to unbelievers. He says that in 1 Corinthians 14:22. He says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So he's aware of what happened on Pentecost, where, there was a supernatural case of people speaking languages of the listeners. But that was as a sign to unbelievers. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's concerned about the use of tongues in church, which is not where the unbelievers are. The unbelievers are outside. The church is Christians. And he's talking about you need to have, if there's going to be tongues speaking in the church, there needs to be an interpretation so the church can be edified. So there's a different audience in mind, a different kind of tongues in mind. It's one that is not addressed to the audience, but to God as a prayer. And it's one that no one understands and needs the gift of interpretation. So you've got at least these two different kinds of speaking in tongues, because you've got in one case a sign to unbelievers, in another case a gift that's for the edification of the church. And then there's even one more thing that Paul says, because in verse 27 and 28, 1 Corinthians 14:27-28, says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, he means in the church, let it be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. He says, but if there's no interpreter, then let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, if he wants to speak in tongues, he shouldn't do it in the church unless there's an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, let him speak in tongues quietly, privately, to God, not publicly. So Paul seems to know of a private use of tongues also, and he says that he that speaks in a tongue edifies himself. It says that in 1 Corinthians 14:4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So edifying yourself, there's nothing wrong with that, but you're not supposed to do things in the church that only edify you. You want to edify the whole church. The church has a limited number of minutes for people to be together in fellowship, and everything should be done for the edification of the church. Nothing wrong with doing things that edify you. For example, reading your Bible edifies you. Praying in your native tongue edifies you. Fellowshipping with other Christians edifies you. Listening to Christian music may edify you. Speaking in tongues privately may edify you. But it only edifies you. It doesn't edify others, unless it's with the gift of interpretation. Now, edify means to build up, spiritually build up. Jude, verse 20, says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says he that speaks in tongues, prays in tongues, he edifies himself, he builds himself up. Well, this seems to be very agreeable with what Jude said should be done. You should build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, he says in Jude verse 20. So there's nothing wrong with a private use of tongues for self-edification in prayer. But it shouldn't be done in the church without an interpreter. And even then, it should be done one at a time in an orderly way and no more than two or three, so that other important things can take place that will edify the church. The main thing Paul has in mind is whatever is done in the church should be done for the edification of the whole church. People shouldn't be taking up airspace and time in the church doing things that don't edify anybody but themselves. That's a waste of church time. You can do that on your own, and that's what Paul says. So there are three uses of tongues known to Paul that he mentions. One is not in the church, but out where the unbelievers are, speaking in a language that is theirs, not yours, and it's assigned to the unbeliever. Then there's that which takes place in the church, which is a language that no one understands except the Holy Spirit, and he has to give the gift of interpretation so the church can be edified. And then there's, of course, that which is private, where you just speak to God and to yourself privately, not in the church. And that presumably doesn't need an interpreter because it's just you and God, and he already understands it, and you're talking to him anyway. So the interpreter is needed when it's done in the church. It's not needed on the day of Pentecost, where the people know the languages that are spoken, where the audience knows. And it's not needed, presumably, when you're praying alone, since you're not talking to yourself. You don't need to have the interpretation. If the Holy Spirit has given you prayers according to the will of God in another language, well, God certainly knows what the prayers are. No need to have that interpreted necessarily. Although God might, you know, give you the ability to know what you're praying. It's more important that he knows what you're praying, what the Holy Spirit is praying through you. But anyone who says that this gift of tongues is something that's necessary to show that you have the Holy Spirit is not really on the same wavelength as Paul or as any biblical writer. As a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all these things, patience, faithfulness. These character traits, these Christ-like character traits, are the real proof of the Spirit. When he says the fruit of the Spirit, remember, fruit is that which exhibits the nature and the character of the tree itself. A tree is known by its fruit. When John the Baptist was suspicious that the Pharisees didn't have good motives for wanting to be baptized, he said, bring forth first the fruits of repentance. What he means by that is, I want to see some evidence of repentance. Show me the fruit that that proves you've repented. Certainly the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of the Spirit in your life. And if you want to know what the evidence of the Spirit is in your life, it's not speaking in tongues. After all, Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I spoke in the tongues of men or even of angels. And there's no reason to believe he's talking about demonic or false gods or anything like that, since, of course, Paul is not saying it's a bad thing to speak in tongues. He's just saying if I speak in tongues and don't love, I've missed the whole point. And Paul is not against the Corinthians speaking in tongues. He says, let them do it, two or three. He says, I wish that you prayed and spoke in tongues more than you did. I wish you all did. He said, I do it more than all of you. But by saying I wish you all did doesn't mean this is a command. He's basically accommodating them. They all want to. They all are speaking in tongues. That's the problem. They're making a big confusion in the church by all speaking in tongues. I said, I got nothing against you all speaking in tongues. That's fine, but one at a time. He's not saying that everyone must speak in tongues. And even if he did, there's nothing that would say that's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Again, Jesus, in some disputed words in Mark chapter 16, said, these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, they shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. They will speak with new tongues. This is, of course, Mark 16:17. Many people believe those are not part of the original Gospel of Mark, and perhaps they're not. But in any case, the reference to speaking in tongues is not said to be evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says these signs will follow those who believe, just being a Christian. But again, he's not saying every Christian is going to speak in tongues or drink poison or pick up snakes and things like that. What he's saying is, wherever the gospel goes, supernatural powers will also accompany the preaching of the gospel, and those who believe will see signs like this among them. Doesn't mean everyone's going to be doing them. Anyway, these are some of the few things we're told. We're not told very much about tongues in the Bible, but this is kind of a summary of everything that we are told.
Mm-hmm. Well, you pretty much confirmed what I was thinking, because I just kept thinking, oh, no, you can't tell me that. I know that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit because of, you know, my own experience, and just because,
right,
I don't speak in tongues doesn't mean that
I'm not
also
many
a
people.
Prayer warrior. You know?
Yeah, I know many people who are filled with the Spirit and don't speak in tongues. I would say this, though. I do speak in tongues, just if anyone wonders. You know, I do believe in the gift of tongues, and I have spoken in tongues on many occasions, but never in public. For me, it's a private prayer thing, but I don't think that makes me more filled with the Spirit than somebody who hasn't spoken in tongues. To me, speaking in tongues is not what proves that you're filled with the Spirit. Speaking in tongues is just a gift that some people have. And maybe more people would have it than are acknowledging it. But the Bible doesn't say everybody has it.
Mm-hmm. Great. Well, thank you so much. I like having that confirmation since I'm, you know, in the church, and I keep getting this one message, and my heart just felt like, no, that's not quite right. I'm glad to have someone tell me what I was thinking is more biblical.
I'm surprised that you're going to a Pentecostal church with those thoughts. I love Pentecostal people, and I'm glad to see, you know, some churches affirm the gifts of the Spirit. But at the same time, I'm not glad to see an overemphasis on something like tongues. It can, you know, there are some Pentecostal denominations would say you're not saved if you don't speak in tongues. Now, that would be the more extreme Pentecostal denominations. But the Assemblies of God and Foursquare and some of those denominations are Pentecostal. They would never say that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. But their doctrine is that you speak in tongues is the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit, which is not quite the same thing as just being saved. But that's another story.
Yeah, it's a sort of a family thing. I ended up there. Actually led me, being in this church actually led me back to Christ, because I wasn't a follower until I joined this family who, there's many preachers in the family.
Well, I'm not saying people shouldn't go to a Pentecostal church. Pentecostal churches can be great. It's just that in most of them, you're going to be under some kind of pressure about this speaking in tongues thing.
Yes, I agree. And it's good for people to branch out, because there's so many churches that,
Hey, I'm almost out of time. I've got a couple minutes, and I would take another call, but I appreciate you calling, Marie.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for joining us today. Hazel from Las Vegas, we don't have much time, but go ahead. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hazel, are you going to join us, or are we going to miss you today? Hazel, you're not on your phone. Hazel, hello. Testing, 1, 2, are you there? Okay, she's in another conversation with somebody else. I had to hang up on her. I'm sorry about that, Hazel. And I only have a few minutes left, so I might as well just speak to people who do the same thing Hazel just did. And it's innocent enough, but it's just poorly informed. You do not call a radio talk show and then, while you're on hold, go away from the phone and get involved in another conversation. Not at least if you want to be on the air. I understand what they're thinking, and this is why I say people need to be informed about this. It's hard to sit on the phone when you're on hold, so you want to go and do something else, and you say, I'll just listen to the radio. And then when the guy calls my name, I'll run and grab the phone and talk to him. What they don't know is I'll be calling your name for about 40 seconds before you hear it over the radio, because there's that much of a time lag. So everybody's going to hear eventually, when it finally the delay comes across, going to hear me calling your name for 40 seconds, and you're not there. That makes really bad radio. Dead airtime is not, and you know, I've heard it before on other shows, and it happens from time to time here too. A caller will call. I assume they really want to be on the air, but they don't want to stay on the phone, and then I have to hang up on them because they're not really there. They're not on their phone. So just so I can educate my listeners so that they don't miss out, like Hazel just did, on being able to be on the air, when you call and you're on hold, stay on the phone. Unless you don't want to be on, in which case hang up so we can give your line to somebody else. All right? You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're out of time for today's broadcast, but we're on Monday through Friday. And again, for our Washington listeners, we've got this Q&A and Bible discussion going on in Bothell, Washington, this Saturday night. Information about that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We do this every day. We pay for the time on radio stations, quite a few radio stations. Costs a lot of money, and we are glad to pay it so we can bring this show to you. Nobody here is paid, but we pay the stations, and we get the money for that from people who want us to be able to do that, and that's people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Of course, you can also donate from the website if you want to. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great day. Let's talk again tomorrow.